Romans 2, verses 14 through 16. For when the Gentiles, who do not have the law, by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law unto themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. In the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel.
Last week I told you a personal story about when I was arrested for drag racing in Kansas City. I told you I didn't know there was a law against drag racing, but I told you the ignorance of the law is no excuse. And it doesn't matter if you know what the law is. If you break the law, you're just as guilty as if you did know what the law was. I told you last week there was a difference between guilt and culpability. Anyone who breaks the law is guilty. I don't know if there's really technically such a thing as being more guilty than somebody else. You break it or you don't break it. But some are more culpable than others. And the idea of culpability has to do with deserving blame or reproach. The person who knowingly breaks the law is more blameworthy, more culpable than the person who does not know the law. But they're both just as guilty. Jesus taught that same concept in Matthew chapter 10 or 11. I'm just going to read the pertinent verses here so they're kind of fresh in your mind. Jesus upbraided the cities where most of his mighty works were done because they repented not. He said, "Woe to thee, Chorazin, woe to thee, Bethsaida. If the mighty works which had been done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it'll be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you." And that last phrase, "it'll be more tolerable for them than you," indicates that the Jews will be judged more harshly because of the light that they had. God will judge us according to the truth that we have. It doesn't matter if we have no truth, we're still guilty. But God will judge us according to the truth that we had. In another place, Jesus drew a contrast between two servants. He said, "That servant which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes." Same thing. The servant who knew he was doing wrong will be judged more severely than the servant who did not know he was doing wrong. And Jesus wrapped up that little story by saying, "Unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall much be required. To whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more." It appears that on Judgment Day, God will judge people based on their culpability. All who have broken his law will be judged. Some will be judged more severely because they had more light. Jesus said, "Unto whomsoever much is given, much shall be required." This morning, returning to Romans chapter 2, we're going to continue learning about the judgment of God. So far, we've learned that God will judge everyone. We've seen that the good will be rewarded, the evil will be condemned. Last week, we learned that the Gentiles, who do not have the law, are guilty of breaking the law. And the Jews, certainly, who had the law, they were guilty as well. They probably bear a stronger punishment than the Gentiles will, but both will be punished. Many Jews during Paul's day thought that simply possessing the law was enough to save them from judgment. But Paul wanted them to understand it wasn't possessing the law that mattered so much as practicing the law. And that's where they had blown it. They failed to practice the law, and therefore they will be judged accordingly. This morning we're continuing to learn about judgment. In our text, I want to show you three things about God's judgment. The first thing is this: everyone has the law. Everyone has the law. The second thing is this: everyone struggles with that law. And the third thing is everyone will be judged according to that law. So let's walk our way through the text, starting with verse 14. Everyone has the law. Notice what Paul says in verse 14. When the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves. Now the first part of verse 15, which shew the work of the law written in their hearts. This verse begins by telling us that the Gentiles do not have the law. And then the first part of verse 15 tells us they do have the law. Well, that almost sounds like doublespeak, doesn't it? They don't have the law, but they have the law written in their hearts. Well, what's that about? Well, Paul's not using doublespeak here. When he says they do not have the law initially, he's talking about the law of Moses. The Gentiles do not have the law of Moses, but they do have another law that's written in their hearts. Now, when Paul wrote this in the first century, the vast majority of people living on this planet did not have the law of Moses. That came to the Jews. I looked this up just out of curiosity, and those who do these things, I have no idea what they base this on, but those who do these things estimate that there were probably about 4 million Jews alive during the time of Paul. And of course, the Jews were the ones who had the law. And you hear that number, you think, well, 4 million, that's a lot of people. Yeah, but it's a drop in the bucket compared to the world population. It's thought, and we can never know for sure, but it's thought that during the first century, there were about 200 million people alive on earth. Boy, that has really grown, hasn't it? You subtract 4 million Jews from that, and that leaves about 196 million people who did not know the law of Moses, which is about 98% of the world population. So when Paul said that the Gentiles who don't have the law, he's talking about the vast majority of people who lived during his time. But in spite of the fact they do not have the law of Moses, they do have the law written in their heart. You know, there's this interesting phenomenon among human beings, and it is that every culture, almost without exception, every culture has some sense of right and wrong. I mean, it doesn't matter if it's a civilized culture or a primitive tribe in the heart of the Amazon River area. Every culture has generally the same understanding of what's right and wrong. Every culture, generally speaking, believes it's wrong to murder. Every culture believes it's wrong to rape or to assault someone or to tell lies. Those things are common among human beings. By the same token, most every culture has their idea, their understanding of what's right. Almost every culture has its own version of the golden rule. Do unto others as you would have done unto you. I mean, that's not peculiar to Christianity. That's written somehow in the hearts of men. Almost every culture knows that I want others to treat me like I would treat them. We should obey the law. We should take care of our family. How do you explain that every culture, men and women who've never met each other, and many of them never been to school, how do you explain they all have this same basic understanding of right and wrong? Well, one of the arguments for the existence of God is just this. Where does this sense of moral right and wrong come from? Theologians call it the anthropological argument, if that matters to you. But it's looking at men, anthropods, and recognizing that there's this sense of moral conduct among men and women all over the world. What explains that commonality among them? Well, I think Paul gives us the explanation in our text. They have the law of God written in their hearts. They do by nature the things contained in that law. They had the law in themselves. Now, that law was not articulated as clearly as the law of Moses. And it certainly wasn't as specific as the law of Moses. I mean, the law of Moses has something like 619 specific commands. And the law in your heart doesn't have that many specific commands. But it has enough to tell you that you need to do what's right and not do what's wrong. So I said I'd give you three things this morning. The first thing is this. Everyone has a law. It's written in their hearts. The second thing is this. Everyone struggles with that law. Notice the middle of verse 15. He says, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. Now the conscience is that part of the mind or the heart, wherever you want to locate it. It's kind of your moral compass. It tells you what's right or what's wrong. Now, Paul is not here elevating the conscience to a level to say that if you follow your conscience, you can be saved. And I'm pretty sure for an unsaved person, the old adage, let your conscience be your guide, is a troublesome word of guidance because their conscience is not led by the Spirit of God. But they do have a sense of what's right and wrong. They have this conscience that guides them. And notice what he says about it in verse 15. Their thoughts, the meanwhile, accusing or else excusing one another. That's a curious phrase, isn't it? I'd like to read it to you from the Net Bible. I like the way it translates it. They have these conflicting thoughts which accuse or else defend them. They have this conscience that says this is right, this is wrong. And yet they have this struggle in themselves that either accuses them or defends them. Let me give you an example of what that might sound like. Here's an accusation. Wow, I really shouldn't have said that. That wasn't at all nice. Wow, I just,
y'all ever done that?
Why did I say that about him? That's the accusation. But here was the defense. Well, he really had it coming. He asked for it. It's time somebody stood up to him. You see the accusation, you see the defense. What Paul is telling us is men and women all over the world struggle with that kind of thing. They have this conscience. And they accuse themselves because I didn't do what I should have. But, you know, I defend myself because here are the extenuating circumstances. Here's another example. Wow, that was a cash job. That's a pretty good bit of money I just made. Here's the accusation. I guess I ought to report that to the IRS. It was earned income. And if I don't pay taxes on it, that's probably tax evasion. So yeah, I guess I ought to report this as income. That's the accusation. What do you suppose the defense is? You know, nobody reports all of their income, especially if it's a cash job. There's no way the IRS would ever find out about this. Besides, I pay enough taxes as it is. And see, what's curious about this text is those are not just conversations that Christians have in their own minds. What Paul says is that those kinds of accusations and defenses are common among mankind. Men and women all over the world struggle with those same things. They have this law written in their hearts. They know what they ought to do. They don't do it. And then they have these arguments with themselves. Now, while we're talking about the conscience, I mentioned a moment ago that it's really not a safe guide, especially for unbelievers, to say, let your conscience be your guide. For Christians who are led by the Spirit, whose conscience is molded to the Word of God, that's a little safer. But boy, for the unbeliever, that's almost dangerous. You know, Paul wrote to his friend Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2, and he spoke of those who have their conscience seared with a hot iron. That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? Their conscience is seared with a hot iron. That translates a Greek word which literally means to burn in with a branding iron. Where are my farmers here? How many of you brand your cattle? What happens to that skin when you brand it? That skin's burned, isn't it? That skin's destroyed. Something else has to grow in this place. Am I right? So I'm always nervous talking about farming things. More leathery and not sensitive any longer. Yeah. That's what Paul says people do to their conscience. They just ignore it. And over time, it's burned away. It's cauterized. It's thick. It's no longer sensitive. Paul says people do that with their conscience. That explains when you see somebody who doesn't seem to have a conscience. God had written his law in their hearts, but long ago they stopped paying attention to that. They burned their conscience out of existence. So they really no longer have a conscience. That doesn't make our text any less true, does it? Two things so far. First thing is everyone has the law. God's written it on their hearts. Second thing is everyone struggles with that law. They accuse themselves and make up excuses for what they do. The third thing is this. Everyone will be judged according to that law. Look at verse 16. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. I want you to notice four things about the judgment in that verse. Notice he starts, he says, in that day, there is a day that God has appointed that he will judge mankind. There's nothing haphazard about this judgment. It's fixed on God's calendar. Earlier in his ministry, Paul had been in Athens where he preached a sermon. And in that sermon, he says, God has appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness. Now, let me remind you, there's two judgments. There is what I call the judgment seat of Christ. That's for believers. Those who know Jesus Christ as Savior will stand before him someday, not to determine whether we're saved or lost, but to determine whether and what our rewards will be. That's the judgment seat of Christ. The other judgment is described in the scripture as the great white throne judgment. This is the judgment for those who do not know Jesus Christ as Savior. This judgment does determine that they're outside of God and what their punishment will be. That's the judgment for unbelievers. And God says that judgment, and I think we can say both of those judgments, are on God's calendar. I don't know when they're going to be. You don't know when they're going to be. But God's got it in his calendar. And you can count on that it's going to happen. So the first thing I want you to see about the judgment in verse 16 is the day has been appointed. It's set. Just waiting for the clock to tick away till we get there. Second thing I want you to see. Secrets will be revealed. Verse 16 says, in the day that God shall judge the secrets of men. By show of hands, how many of you have ever done something that you thought nobody else saw and you've tried to keep it a secret? May I see your hand? Well, see, you just blew it. You just told all of us about it, didn't you? We all have those secrets, don't we? Well, they may be secrets from mom and dad. They may be secrets from your spouse. They may be secrets from your friends. And you may keep it that way the rest of your life. None of that is secret to God. Because God knows the heart. There are no secrets to God. You're not going to slide anything by him. What kind of foolish person thinks they can fool God? So that's truly foolish, isn't it? You can't. You remember the Old Testament story when God told Samuel to go to Jesse's house, and one of Jesse's sons, he was to anoint him as to be the king, to take Saul's place. You remember that story? And the firstborn came out. His name was Eliab. And Samuel thought to himself, well, this must be the one. There must have been something about Eliab that just looked kingly. And then God said to Samuel, look not on his countenance or the height of his stature. He must have been tall and handsome. Don't look at that stuff. I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as a man seeth. Man looketh on the outward appearance. The Lord looks on the heart. God sees the heart. He doesn't care what you look like physically. He's looking at your heart. And he knows what's in it. God knew Eliab's heart. God knew David's heart. God knows my heart. God knows your heart. He knows the secrets of these hearts. In Jeremiah 17:10, God said, I, the Lord, search the heart. No secret places there from God. Paul told the Corinthians, judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the heart. I wonder how many people have long forgotten things they did in their past, thinking it's gone. I'll never see it again. If they do not know Jesus Christ as Savior and they stand at the great white throne of judgment, they will see it again. It will be revealed. God will judge them for it. I'm not real sure why I thought about this, but I was working on this sermon. I thought about Jimmy Hoffa. Y'all remember that name, Jimmy Hoffa? See, I graduated high school in 1975. That was the year he disappeared. He was the head of the Teamsters Union, and he had mafia friends and this and that. And the man just disappeared. Nobody knows what happened to him. I mean, there's been a lot of speculation. There have been investigations. There have been movies made about this. As far as I know, he had concrete blocks tied on him and thrown in the sea somewhere. I don't know. Some people think that some contractors put him in the concrete footings and foundations of some big build. I don't know. What happened to Jimmy Hoffa? I don't know. But guess who knows? And guess what will happen on Judgment Day? Whoever disposed of Jimmy Hoffa will be exposed. That secret will come to life on it. You can't hide anything from God. He will judge the secrets of men. said there are four things about the judgment. The first is there's a day appointed. The second is God will judge the secrets of men. The third thing is this, Jesus Christ himself will be the judge. Notice again verse 16, God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. Jesus taught us that the Father has committed all judgment to the Son. And this is a distinctly Christian doctrine. Now the Jews believed that God would judge the world. The difference is that we believe God will judge the world, but it will be God the Son, not God the Father, because the Father has put the judgment in the hands of Christ. If your image of Jesus Christ is that he's meek and lowly and just a nice guy who'd never hurt anybody, well, you might want to reconsider your image of Jesus Christ. He is meek, he is lowly, he is kind, he is loving, but he's also God, he's also righteous, he's also holy, he's also just. He will judge as the righteous God and dispense judgment without respect of persons. That's a dreadful day. Where does the Bible talk about the great and terrible day of the Lord? You want to see a great and terrible day? You see Christ sitting on that great white throne, judging men and women for their rebellion against him. Jesus will be that judge. Okay, I said four things. The day has been scheduled. God will judge the secrets of men. Jesus will be the judge. Now notice this. This is kind of surprising. End of verse 16. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my what? This is the gospel. That's not the way I generally think about the gospel. How about you? I mean, the gospel is good news. This doesn't sound like such good news, does it? Yeah, but it's part of the gospel. You can't have the good news without the bad news. We're so accustomed to thinking of the gospel as being good news, we lose sight of that bad news. And the bad news is we need the gospel because of our sins. We need to be saved. God has appointed a day when he will judge the secrets of men, and we need to be rescued from that. That's the gospel. The good news is that you don't have to be at the great white throne judgment. You can get a pass, and the pass is called Jesus Christ and what he did for you on the cross. He took your punishment for you so that by trusting him as your Savior, you're no longer subject to that judgment. There's therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. By the grace of God, I will not stand at that great white throne judgment to be judged for my sins. You don't have to either. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you will be spared. Those who do not know Jesus Christ as Savior, who have broken his law, will stand before him in judgment. Ignorance will be no excuse. Oh, they may not have the law of Moses, but they have a law written in their hearts. And God will judge them based on that law. And he will reveal their secrets. And he will judge them for their sin. The good news is, I don't have to go there. Aren't you glad for that? Amen? Wow, that's good news. See, the more you appreciate the bad news, the more you appreciate the good news. As a Christian, I don't plan to be at the great white throne. Oh, I may be a spectator. I mean, God may even call me as a witness. I don't know. But there is a judgment where I will stand before God. That's the judgment seat of Christ. It's not as threatening because it is not intended to determine salvation, whether I'm saved or lost. It's determined to determine whether and what reward I receive. Well, that's a different kind of thing, isn't it? It's like the awards assembly at high school, where God's handing out rewards to those who have earned those rewards. And not that I earned it myself. I mean, even those who earn rewards will give it back to the Lord and say, you know, I've done all this. I didn't deserve this. But those rewards are available to God's people. There are two things you can do right now to ensure that that will be a positive day. So I want to look forward to it. I don't want to dread it. I don't think God wants us to dread it. I think God wants us to look forward to it. You know, I read Nehemiah last week, and one thing that's always struck me about Nehemiah, and I don't know if you know his story or not, but it doesn't really matter. At least two places in his book, he's praying and says, "Lord, remember me for the good that I have done." Don't you love that? Remember these good things that I've done. I want to be able to say, "Lord, remember by your grace," and I would qualify it like that. "By your grace, remember these good things that I've done, so that when I stand before you, I can stand with my head upright and worship and thanksgiving to you who allowed me to do these things in your name." Two things you can do to ensure it's a positive experience. Number one, keep your sins confessed. What happens when we confess our sins?
He's faithful and just to forgive us.
There you go. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and what? Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He washes those sins away. He separates them as far as the east is from the west. He buries them in the deepest sea. He remembers them no more. And I'll never have to face them again. So it's just a good idea to keep those sins confessed. The second thing, honor him in everything you do. "Whether therefore you eat or drink, whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God." You do those two things, and the judgment seat of Christ will be a celebration. I want to celebrate on that day, don't you? So I'm thankful this morning. I don't fear the great white throne judgment because of what Christ did for me. And if you can't say the same thing, then maybe you just need to know him. If you've not accepted him as Savior, do it today. But if you have accepted him as your Savior, you start laying up treasures in heaven, so that on that great judgment seat of Christ day, there will be rejoicing and no regrets. No regrets. That's what I want when I stand before him. No regrets. Let's pray together, shall we? Now, Father, we thank you for these truths we've seen this morning. Thank you that Christ took our judgment for us, and that we never have to face condemnation again. Thank you. And Father, if there are any here who do not have that assurance, would you so work in their hearts to bring them to know Christ that their sins could be forgiven and washed away? For those of us who do know Christ, may we live in such a day that the judgment seat of Christ would be something we look forward to. That we would be able to stand before you and hear you say to us, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Help us live that way today. Help us keep our sins confessed. Help us honor you in all that we do, to the glory and honor of Christ, in whose name I pray. Amen.